Over the next few weeks, as we continue going through the book of Acts, we're going to see the gospel go on its very first intentional world tour. We've seen that so far the gospel spread north, but that was because of persecution. It wasn't really on purpose. They scattered. But over the next few weeks, we're going to see the gospel go out intentionally to the known world at that time. We're going to follow Paul and Barnabas on a series of different events. But before we look at those events over these next couple weeks, these different events and places, it's important for us to look at their starting point, which is Antioch. Tyler mentioned this a couple weeks ago as he went through parts of chapter 11. It was the third largest city at the time in the Roman Empire. It had about 500,000 residents, and it was a crossroads for different nations. All different, I mean, because of where it was located, it was kind of this just really important part of the different nations around. So it was kind of a melting pot, a metropolis melting pot. And because of that, it also brought in a lot of pagan worship, and worshiping Zeus and Apollos and Artemis and all kinds of different false gods. In contrast, Jerusalem, further south, their culture, their society was very conservative. It was very religious. It was very devout. It was steeped in traditional values, traditional family values, marriage values, quite moral. And Antioch was the exact opposite. Very pagan, multiple gods, debauchery is very akin to Vegas or Southern California, for that matter. And that's what made Antioch the perfect place. Not just for evangelism, that part makes sense, but for God to even raise up a vibrant, missional, and evangelistic sending church that would go to the world. This place was the perfect place. This horrendous place, this hedonistic community, became the perfect place to send out the gospel to the nations. And that's what we're going to be seeing today and kind of what we can really take from that as a church, which is also in basically a modern-day Antioch. So I want to pray, and we're going to be starting in chapter 12, looking back a little bit, but then also going forward into 13. Father, we thank you that you are our Father. You have caused us to become born again, your sons and your daughters. You've invited us into your family. We were outsiders. We had no right to know you or draw near to you. We weren't born into a family that had some kind of easy way in. This wasn't inherited. It wasn't anything. It was freely given to us, even as we just sang this morning. And so as we look at this text here, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us into how we can then be the kind of people, the kind of church that can turn to others who don't deserve to be in the family of God, who haven't earned any right to draw near to you. How can we be that kind of church, like this church in Antioch? We need our minds renewed, our hearts transformed. We need our faces set towards you and your grace. So help us, God. Help your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 12, verse 27. It says, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem, and they went up to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. That took place in the days of Claudius the emperor. This was about 45 to 47 AD. So this actually happened. So this guy Agabus foretold of a famine. A famine actually did happen, according to even historical, non-biblical historical records. 45 to 47 AD, there was a famine. So the disciples determined, these are the disciples in Antioch, they determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So these guys from this pagan town, they decide, we're going to pool all our resources together. We're going to give to our brothers down in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now we're going to skip down to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at just three verses here, then we'll continue as we go. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod, the tetrarch, so got a friend of Herod who's part of this church here, and Saul. Now while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So Barnabas and Saul are being sent off for the first global mission, first purposeful global mission. So while Jerusalem was really kind of the mother church that really birthed the church, Antioch really becomes the church that ends up being the most prominent sending church. So though truly it was birthed in Jerusalem, Antioch ended up becoming kind of the sending church for the world at the time. The Jerusalem church was a little insular, comprised by large, predominantly by Jews who had a culture, a previous culture, with reverence for God, a certain unified set of beliefs and morals, and a corporate unity and a corporate identity. They were very Jewish. Now, not all of that is bad, right? It's good. It's fun. It's nice to have kind of a culture that you live life with that's very similar, right? We like being around people who are like us, who share the same kinds of values and beliefs and background and history and all those kinds of things, hobbies and whatever. But it's hard for outsiders to feel welcome in a church like that. They feel out of place. They don't feel welcomed. So when the gospel is unintentionally scattered north through the persecution in Jerusalem, right, they scatter because of Saul, and they start scattering all over the place. They start going north. Now all of a sudden, these Jewish believers are finding themselves in very unfamiliar and uncomfortable and offensive territory. They find themselves in non-Jewish pagan towns, in a secular society, in an anti-God society. Does this sound familiar at all? This is the world we live in. Now, up until now, we've seen a Gentile here and there be saved, an Ethiopian on a dusty road, Cornelius, a Roman centurion and his family get saved, and these guys will be brought into the churches to worship that were predominantly Jewish Christians in these churches. That's why we started having all these culture wars that we've been seeing in Acts chapter 9, 10, and 11, right? When Peter's like, "I'm never going to eat that kind of food. I've never done that," right? And then when he goes to the Jews, they're like, "I can't believe you ate with them." And then they thankfully changed their minds. They had their hearts changed. But culture wars are going in because these Gentiles are starting to come into our churches one by one, but just, you know, a little bit here and there. So it's not a big deal, but this is why these culture wars and these disputes were starting to happen. Now we see in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, going backwards a bit, there were some of them, some of these Christians in Antioch, there were men from Cyprus and from Cyrene. These are northern Africa places, so they would have been Gentile places, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, which are the Greek speakers. Right, these aren't Hebrews. So they're speaking, they're actually going to the Hellenists, to the Greek speaking, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So these presumably Gentile believers, converts from Cyprus and Cyrene, from northern Africa, which would not have been a Jewish place, they got saved, and now they're actually taking the gospel to more Gentiles. So this is kind of a new thing. They're boldly going to outsiders, and now something really unexpected happens. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All these outsiders, all these Gentiles, all these hedonistic people, these pagan people are starting to turn to the Lord in droves. Antioch, the Vegas of the first century, gives birth to the very first primarily Gentile church. That's crazy. A primarily Gentile church is being born in the Vegas of the first century, the first international church, really. Men and women from all over, because this place was a cultural crossroads. You see people from all over. and it became the springboard for worldwide mission of the gospel. So now back into Acts 13, I'm going to read a couple of verses that I already read here. There were in that church at Antioch prophets and teachers, okay, Barnabas, who we know, Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger, that name means black. This was a dark-skinned man. He was an African as well. Lucius of Cyrene, which is also in Africa. Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. So now we've got an upper society, high-class believer who is good friends with Herod. All right, so we've got a very diverse group here so far. And then Saul, a very well-educated, polished Jewish Pharisee. I mean, he was a lawyer by trade. So you got this really crazy, diverse group. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Jerusalem church, in all of its richness, in all of the great richness that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had, they were still a little bit sheltered. They had a hard time evangelizing to non-Jews. Anything non-Jewish was so foreign to them in that world. It was awkward for them to talk with Gentiles. Their consciences were burdened if they were in the presence of Gentiles who were doing Gentile things like eating pork or eating shellfish, enjoying shrimp or even bacon-wrapped shrimp, which is even better. Yeah, let's go. So it was awkward for them. Their consciences were constantly being burdened. Even the thought of fellowship with people outside of their value system and morals was just a totally unheard of thing. So in many ways, their personal values became kind of a handicap for them. But then God divinely sends the gospel to Antioch through persecution, because they probably wouldn't have gone on their own. So he brings this persecution, and now the gospel goes to Antioch. And now some of these Jewish believers have the boldness and the care to now go to this hedonistic people and see them accept Jesus and become the base camp for missions. Now let's look back in chapter 13, verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's the port town, about 13, 15 miles from Antioch. So this is a port town on the Mediterranean. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, which is an African island. When they arrived at Salamis, which I always want to say is Salamis, because that's, you know, Salamis. Salamis, we got bacon-wrapped shrimp. Getting hungry here. When they got to Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So that was a natural first stop. Go to the synagogues. And they had John to assist them. And when they'd gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, so they went to the whole other side. They started on one side of the island, went to the whole other side of this island. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Jesus was a common name back then. He was with the proconsul. The proconsul was the governor of the island. So this guy would have been a Gentile. So he was a Roman governor. So it's a Gentile. His name is Sergius Paulus. He's a man of intelligence. He summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. So this Gentile wants to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that was the meaning of his name. Elymas means magician. He opposed them. This Jewish false prophet opposed them. He sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He didn't want him to hear about this Jesus. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, pleased to meet you. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So then the proconsul, this Gentile leader, he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now we're going to look more closely at the actual interaction here that happened with this rebuke of the Jewish prophet and the conversion of this powerful Gentile. But for today, I want us to make a little connection here to something that's misspoken a lot by a lot of Christians, because it greatly actually relates to this big shift that we're seeing in the heart of the church. It's commonly said among Christians that when Saul got saved, that God changed Saul's name to Paul, right? And we say things like, isn't that so cool, just to show that, like, God, when he changes us, he even changes, you know, our whole identity. He changed Saul to Paul. And you're probably sitting there maybe thinking, going like, yeah, isn't that what happened? That's what I always thought. That's not what happened. We say that, but that's not what happened here. We like that idea that it somehow highlights God's ability to change us from one identity, the old Joby, the old Saul, becoming this new identity, Paul. It's true that God does that. God does change your whole entire identity, but that's not what happened here with Saul becoming Paul. It says in the text that Saul was also called Paul. It was very common for Jews to have two names, right? We see that a lot in Scripture. They oftentimes had their Hebrew name, which would be Saul, but he also had a Roman name because Paul was a Roman citizen. So he had a Roman name as well, which was Paul. Sometimes the names sound similar. Sometimes they have completely different names. But they would have a Hebrew name and also a Roman name. And this was very common. From here on out, Paul, because his primary work of evangelism and missions and discipleship, his primary mission from this point out is going to be to Gentiles. Even though he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, he himself is a Hebrew, but God has called him specifically to go to outsiders, to go to Gentiles. So Paul makes the choice himself that from here on out, my name is Paul. Because Saul would be kind of a roadblock as he's going to people who are not familiar with Jewish heritage and Hebrew heritage. So he's going, I'm just going to leave that name behind. You know, probably my childhood friends, my mom, my dad, you know, maybe some of the disciples, those Hebrew friends, probably still call him Saul. But he's like, from here on out, my message, my whole mission is to outsiders, to Gentiles, to Greeks, to Romans. So my name's Paul. I'm going by Paul now. I'm going by my other name, Paul. So that name change from Saul to Paul is not an example of God's ability to make adjustments that highlight our salvation. But this name change from Saul to Paul is an example of our ability to make adjustments for the sake of others' salvation. We can make choices. We can make choices, decisions, changes that can potentially help us reach others. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul was the master of making personal adjustments in his life. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Paul says, though I'm free from all, no one's the boss of me. I don't have to do anything for anyone. I don't have to obey. The Lord is my Lord. I'm free from all. I'm not obligated to anyone. But I made myself a servant to all. I chose that. No one's the boss of me. I'm not obligated to do anything for anyone. But I've chosen to make myself a slave to all people. That is a personal choice that Paul is making. And here's his motive, so that I might win more of them. That's his goal. I want people to be saved. I don't want to insist on my rights and my freedom from, I don't have to do this and follow this and whatever. It's like, I don't care about that. I want to see people saved. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. So presumably, when he's speaking with the Jews, he's like, I'm Saul. Saul, pleased to meet you. Probably enjoying a lot of conversation, eating appropriately with other Jews who maybe don't know yet, they don't know Jesus. He's not going to insist on eating his bacon-wrapped shrimp. He's going to eat as a Jew eats. Even though he knows, he's not obligated to that. He could eat whatever he wants. But to a Jew, he's going to become like a Jew. He's going to relate to them. He's going to meet them where they're at. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? In order to win the Jews to Christ. That's why. to those under the law, meaning Jews, the Jews who still obey all the Mosaic law, to those that are under the law, I became as one under the law. So I started living, acting like I'm still under the law. But he clarifies this little parenthetical thought, though not being myself under the law, he goes, I know I'm not really under the law, but I'm choosing to obey this law for their sake, not for my sake, but for theirs. So Paul would adhere to Jewish customs when in the company of Jews, not because he had any personal reason to do so, but he was convinced that there was no need to do this, but it was his choice to do this so that he might win more Jews to Christ. He did it to earn their ear, but ultimately to earn their hearts. And so he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live under the law so that I might win those who are under the law. Now, to those outside the law, Gentiles, pagans, all these different people who just could care less about any kind of morality, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Now he clarifies here, not being outside the law of God. I'm not saying that I'm actually going outside the law of God and sinning against God and doing things that are wrong. I'm not saying that. So he makes that clear. Not being outside the law of God, but still being under the law of Christ. Meaning, I'm going to enjoy things like, you know, my bacon-wrapped shrimp, whatever. I'm not going to sin. I'm still going to be under the law of Christ, to love God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. I'm still going to do that, which means I'm not going to go sinning, but I'm going to live my life as if I'm outside the law without actually going outside the law. Okay, this is tricky stuff, right? But it's important for us to see that this is possible for us and it's good for us. And again, this kind of stuff goes back to our conscience series. This is why all this is coming up, is because of what happened with Peter, right, when he was first told to go to Cornelius. So those outside the law became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but still under the law of Christ. And why does he do this? So that I might win those outside the law. The goal is always other people's salvation, not personal comfort, not personal preference. Other people's salvation and the glory of God Almighty. That's the motive. He says, to the weak, meaning like the weak conscious person, oh, we can't do this, we can't do that. To the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. So he even associates himself with people that have certain weaknesses. He didn't flaunt his strength. He didn't flaunt his freedom. He didn't do any of that. He associated with the weak. He didn't flaunt his maturity or his preferences or his values or his strong conscience. And he closes this section by saying, I've become all things to all people. I can adapt because I'm confident in the Lord, because I'm saved by grace, not by what I eat or what I wear or where I go. I become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. By all means, whatever it takes, I want to see people be saved and believe in Jesus Christ. I do it all, he says, for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. He loves the people that he's going to. Those under the law, those outside the law, the weak, the strong, he loves them. He wants to share the gospel with them, and he wants to partake in the gospel with them. That's his motivation. As I mentioned, this is tricky. So to live as those outside the law doesn't mean that we throw out all our values and go out and sin so we can I just want to like relate with my friends, so I went out and got drunk, and no, that's not what we do. Right, that's not what we're talking about here. We don't actually go outside the law, but we live as if we're outside the law. So how do we do that? How do we become people like that, that can make these kinds of adjustments while still being under the law of Christ, as Paul says? For these guys in Acts, going to people outside the law, this is going to Gentiles, this is going to worshipers of Apollos and Artemis, worshippers of Diana, the goddess of sex and fertility, right? So they had to go to these people. So for us, what is it? Is it Muslims? Is it anti-Christ atheists? Is it the LGBT community? What is it that, for us, what is the outside? What does it mean for us to become all things so that we might save some? How do we do that without actually going outside the law ourselves? Again, we don't go outside the law. We don't condone or approve of things that we know are against God. But what does it look like to do as what Paul says, become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law? What does that look like for us? We can either be like the Jerusalem church, and I don't want to disparage them, because it was a very rich and beautiful church that the Lord birthed in Jerusalem. They were truly faithful and faith-filled believers. But their deeply held religious views, their cultural convictions, it did limit them. It limited them. They're an amazing church, but they were limited. It's often in our own lives that we get hunkered down in our little Christian ghettos, our little bubble, our insistence on doing things our way, and we want everything to go our way. The Jerusalem Christians, obviously, they were worried that their church potlucks were going to have all this, all of a sudden, just, you know, pork and shrimp everywhere. So they're going, oh, it's going to start with pork and shrimp, and then you know where it's going to go. It's just going to go downhill from there, right? They're afraid of having their culture totally disrupted. They're also probably were afraid of all sorts of other non-Jewish traditions and non-Jewish practices were going to start popping up, and now their way of life would be disrupted. And there's a fearfulness. A little while back, I had someone say to me that if I myself wear a mask in public, and if I allow people in the church to wear a mask in public during COVID, that the next thing that's going to happen in the church is we're going to start affirming the LGBT lifestyle. I'm going, that really escalated quickly. I don't think that's how it works. But that's the thing that is going on a lot of times in our lives, is we get so afraid of anything disrupting our life that we just kind of, we awfulize everything. It starts here, but it's going to go there. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But what happens for us, though, is that sometimes we get so wanting just to protect everything that is us, everything that we like, that anything else is a no-go. And that's what the Jerusalem church had a problem with. They're like, well, yes, first it's pork, then all of a sudden we're going to be worshiping Diana, we're going to be worshiping Apollos, and so they just can't handle the thought of anything disrupting their way of life. Whereas the church in Antioch was very different. They didn't have all these kind of culturally held on to things. They had their own personal sins, of course, their own personal worship. But sometimes we get so fearful of things, and we just want to tighten our grip on anything that we like. And we don't want anyone to come in, whatever that looks like, whatever that looks like. So we can either be like that Jerusalem church, living that way, insisting that everything is how we prefer, particularly on secondary issues. We can do that. Or we can be a risk-taking Antioch church. That's messy. We miss out on some preferences, some ways of life that we enjoy. It's awkward to do that. To be honest, it's going to be offensive to many. You and I will make mistakes. We'll say things that we regret. Maybe you'll be too conservative on one issue, too liberal on a different issue. It's uncomfortable. But church, look around the world. Look around just our own community. If we're going to be like the church in Antioch, we need to get used to uncomfortable. We have to get good at being uncomfortable. It's not going to get more comfortable out there. So we can either hole up, like the Jerusalem church, go just, you know, hunker down, or we can go out. But if we're going to go out for the sake of those under the law and outside the law, and of course in our world we're primarily Gentile here in America, so we're talking to those outside the law. If we're going to go out and we're going to reach these folks who are our neighbors and who are on our kids' baseball teams and people that we work with, if we're going to do that, we got to become more like an Antioch-type church. We got to get used to uncomfortable and get good at being uncomfortable and not just hiding. You know, sometimes I forget, this is kind of strange, but sometimes I forget I'm a Gentile. I mean, does that sound weird? Because I know I'm not Jewish, but I forget I'm a Gentile How many of you guys relate with me on this? Sometimes I think of Christianity as this is our religion. Right? This is our faith. This is ours. Right? This is our religion. And that's not really the right way to look at it. Because the reality is, I practice my faith a certain way. I've been doing it for X amount of years. I do it within a certain vein of tradition, Western, American, 21st century, Protestant, Reform, you name it, whatever it is. Well, this is how I've got my favorite list of authors and Bible teachers, and I have my certain guys I like to watch on the internet. I'm going, we're doing it right. This is our religion. This camp here, the way that I see it, the way those other guys are doing it wrong, these guys in history are doing it wrong, but I know that these guys that I like, we're doing it right, and this is our religion, and we need to protect this from everyone else. And so I kind of look at it like that sometimes, where I'm going, this is ours. We're doing it the right way. We need to tell everyone how to do it the right way, but do you realize that if Life Mission Church and if all of our favorite theologians, who are primarily Gentile theologians, pick your favorite guys, if we all went back in history to the first century, we would be complete outsiders. We would be looked down upon by this early church. Those scoundrels, those Gentile scoundrels, those outsiders, we can't let them come in and totally disrupt what we've got this good thing going on. Right? Like, we wouldn't be welcomed. Now, thankfully, we started seeing them become welcomed, right? When Peter went, the church was like, what are you doing? And they changed their heart. But you got to understand, this was not our religion from the start. We're the outsiders. We're Gentiles. We had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. We were cut off from the blessings of God's family, but we were graciously grafted into the family of God by the Lord's grace. By nothing else. This is not our religion. This is God's world that he has mercifully invited us into. So we can't act like we just have to protect this whole thing so that other people don't screw it up. You screwed it up. I screwed it up. I brought my sin into this family. Do you realize this, right? So we can't have that attitude. That we got to just do this thing and we got to get in our bunker. Because if we were just transported back to this place, they would look at us. I mean, this is why the gospel going to the Gentiles was called a scandal by the Jews. What, those Gentiles don't have to do all that? Like, they get it for free? This is a scandal. Church, it's a scandal. The fact that you're saved is scandalous. You're an outsider. You've done nothing to earn God's love or favor. And yet here you are. Here I am. Complete outsiders. Jewish Christians in this day were acting like the defenders, not just of their faith, but also the defenders of their culture and their way of life, which isn't in itself all bad, right? Having culture, having history, having shared experience, those are good things. I love traditions. I love traditions. So it's not all bad. It's just that when those things become God, or so protected that we don't welcome others into our life because they're going to screw it up, that's when it's wrong. Now it's become an idol. Right? So having commonality among believers and shared values with other parents and other friends and coworkers, and that's all good and fine. We need that. That's helpful for us. But when that becomes the silo that we live in and no one else is welcomed in, something has to change. Something has to change. Something has got to change in our minds and our hearts. I love what Tyler mentioned last week. We can get so caught up in protecting Christianity that we totally forget about Christ himself. We got to protect Christianity. No, that's not what it's about, church. We need to proclaim Christ. This world needs Christ. Sometimes we've locked all the gates because they don't look like us. We're not here to defend our subculture. Christianity has a subculture. It's not just about faith. It's not just about theology or whatever. There's a subculture. We're not here to defend our subculture, to hold ourselves up in the bunker of Christendom or churchianity or conservatism or religion, to get in all these different arguments over who's doing it exactly right, Sometimes I think the enemy doesn't even have to persecute us because he can just sit back and watch us destroy ourselves. He's just like, just let him have at it. Look at this guys for fighting. These guys, friendly fire all over the place. We're so suspicious of others outside of our tradition. And church, I'm telling you what, I'm preaching to myself right now. We're so suspicious of others that are outside of our tradition who do things that we don't prefer. And we forget, church, that as Gentiles, we don't belong here in the first place. As good and moral of a person as you are, your life, your current lifestyle right now would be so offensive to these early Jewish Christians. Doesn't matter. And you guys are, most of you are good people. A few of you aren't, but most of you guys are good. That was a joke. Did anyone catch that? You're like, oh, he's talking about me. You guys are good people, but you'd be so offensive to the Jewish believers, to many of them in this first century. But we forget that. We forget how offensive the way that we live is. We live as people outside the law. But we think we're good and fine. And we are good and fine because of Christ. But we kind of just act like, you know, we've arrived and whatever. Yeah, here we are. We've been chosen. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted. We've been accepted. Saved by God's rich and shocking mercy. Grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. Now we have a part in the family, the commonwealth of Israel. If we have that mentality, that we've been saved by God's grace alone, that we were unworthy, but he made us worthy by God's scandalous grace, then we'll start seeing today's so-called outsiders, and we'll pursue them with the greatest love, the kind of love that Paul had for those outside the law. By all means necessary, I want to see them saved. I want to share in the gospel with them. We will make adjustments and put aside many of our preferences for the sake of the gospel. So for Saul, it was even dropping the birth name of his beloved and rich Jewish heritage. Saying, you know what? I love my name, Saul. I love that I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I love, but you know what? That's going to hinder my preaching of the gospel. So I'm going to go by Paul. And my old friends, my old Jewish friends, they can call me Saul. That's great, but I'm going to be Paul. And he started going by his Gentile name for the remainder of his life. He became a drink offering being poured out for undeserving, pagan, idol-worshiping, hedonistic outsiders that will disrupt the church potluck. But he's like, but I don't care because I want to share it in the gospel with them. And for us, I hope, church, that you see it as a privilege that God has put you in 21st century America in Southern California. And not just because of the weather. Well, not today's weather necessarily, but I hope that you see it as a privilege that you've been called to this pagan, idolatrous, hedonistic, multi-god, self-worshiping culture. I hope that you see this as a great honor, because it is. You're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. This is not your country. We have a greater country awaiting us. You're a missionary. And while it's become quite popular the last, you know, 3 or 4 years or whatever, for Christians to kind of go find a new Jerusalem somewhere else in America, a real kind of homogenized, everyone shares my same culture and same values and whatever, church, the Antiochs of America need Christians. The Antiochs of America need Antioch-type churches. Our state, our county, we need Antioch-type churches, which means we need Antioch-type Christians, right? Because the church, the organization can't do the work, that the Christians have to do that. That means we have to raise each other up to be Antioch-type Christians. Not the kind of Christians that are going to hide in the bunker, and also not the kind of Christians that are going to be militants like the Jewish zealots who have a great passion and zeal, but they want to fight this battle with the weapons of the world. I'm not talking about them either. We need to be raised up as Christians who are wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Speaking truth, but speaking it in love. Like the men of Cyprus and Cyrene going to outsiders. It is very easy to become jaded here in California, is it not? Very easy to become cynical. to become self-righteous, to become mockers of those people, to become outraged at what we see. And I'm not saying that seeing what we see should not grieve our hearts. It should. It should cause us to weep. It should cause our hearts to grow, not harden. So I'm not saying that it's bad to be upset or be sad or grieved over the things we see. We totally should be. It should break our hearts. It should break our hearts. But it can become so easy to become cynical and hard-hearted and self-righteous. Church, we need thick skin, but a soft heart. We need thick skin, but a soft heart. Isn't that exactly what Jesus had? Can you imagine the thickness of that man's skin? Right? You see what you see in this world, right? You see it and you go, I can't believe this. Imagine if you also knew their hearts and the intention of their hearts. Right? You could see into their souls. Would you just not run for cover? Head for the hills? The thickness of Jesus' skin, I can't even imagine. I mean, even the best people on the planet at that time, he could see into their hearts. I mean, it would scare the death out of us if we could see into the hearts and souls of everyone that we walk around, even your favorite people in the whole world. Yet he remained to have the softest of hearts. He did not become cynical. He did not become hard-hearted. I think a lot of Christians, we have the opposite. We have thin skin and a hard heart. We're easily offended. We have thin skin, and we harden our hearts with self-righteousness. Maybe at best we have thick skin, but also a hard heart. That's probably at best. We're so easily offended and outraged. Church, why do we act so surprised that a godless world does what it does? Why are we surprised? I'm not saying there's not things that shouldn't shock us. I mean, there's some shocking things going on out there. But why are we surprised? Why are we surprised that we're so shocked? Is that funny? Like, we should expect this. Somehow, I don't know how Jesus had the most incredible compassion despite knowing all the thoughts and intentions of everyone's heart. Imagine, again, if you could see everyone's thoughts and mind, and yet he said on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. He saw their thoughts and intentions of their heart, and he said, forgive them. They killed him. They mocked his Father. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I think we often say, Father, condemn them because they know exactly what they're doing. You guys, most of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. Right, a man who was beaten, clinging on to his life. Jewish guy. And a Jewish priest comes by, and he sees him up the sidewalk, and he's like, ooh, I don't want to deal with that. So he crosses the road, and he passes by. Then the next guy, a Levite, another Jewish priest, comes up. He sees that guy. He goes, oh, I don't want to deal with that. He goes across the road, passes him by. Third guy comes, a Samaritan, sworn enemies of the Jews. He's the guy who helps this Jewish man who's been beaten. So that's the brief kind of telling of the story, and I have a little joke for you. It's not really a joke. Why did the Jewish priest cross the road? You know why? Because his heart was already there. His heart was already there. And for me, I need to examine myself. Where is my heart when it comes to those people? Outsiders. Is my heart already on the other side of the road? I'm just going to avoid it. I don't want to deal with it. Can't believe those people. Am I just going to see it and just go like, I'm just going to cross the road. I don't want to share the gospel with them. Or is my heart going to be like Paul, where he's saying, by all means necessary, I want to see people saved. I'm going to walk right up to that person who's hurt. Because here's the deal, church. Everyone out there that doesn't have Jesus, they are hurting and broken. That's why we see what's going on in this world. There's brokenness all over. That's why it should increase our heart, not harden our hearts. So we should go right up to them and be the one who brings the good news, not cross the road because our heart is already far from them. Pray that the Lord would break your heart. Pray the Lord would give you a heart for the outsider, for the lost. Because church, you were an outsider. You might compare yourself to their sin or whatever, but when Jesus can see the thoughts and intentions of your heart, you're just as much an outsider as them. And here you are, you're saved. You know the love of Jesus, you have the joy of Christ. Don't you want others who are lost to know that same joy? I want to be an Antioch type church. I want to be that. I want to grow in that. Church, we can have all the knowledge in the world, right? Like the Jerusalem church. You know, again, I don't want to disparage them at all, but we can have all the knowledge. We can know all the right doctrines, all the right truths. But without the love of the Antioch church, we are nothing. It's worthless religion. It's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You can die at the stake, be killed for your faith. If you didn't do it out of love, pointless. That's crazy. So let's ask the Lord for more than just worthless religion. Let's ask the Lord for more passion and desire and willingness to see the gospel go farther than what we could even possibly ask or imagine. That's what I want to see. I want to see us being built up and rooted in Christ to see God's glory work through our lives, individually, corporately, you name it. I want to pray now. And this is going to be an ongoing theme because we're going to start seeing a lot more missional work through Paul and Barnabas, and then in the future, more guys. So this isn't just like, okay, one and done, okay, go be missional, be Antioch. That's not how this works, right? This is something that I want us to say, yes, we want this. How can we keep moving forward? And we're going to work together to be built up in Christ together in the coming months and years by the Lord's grace. Amen? Father, we thank you that you showed unbelievable mercy to us, undeserved. We were so on the outside, so lost. We were those, quote unquote, those people. And yet in total mercy and grace, you bought us with the blood of your Son. Your Son who said, forgive Joby, he doesn't know what he's doing. My sin killed Jesus, and Jesus forgave me for killing him. I deserve hell. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve separation. I deserve to have been left on the side of the road to just go in my hedonistic pagan ways. To live a life of debauchery, selfishness, self-centeredness. But Father, you saved me. You spared my life. God, I know that my allegiance is to you and you alone, but I want to make myself a slave to all because I want to see as many come to Jesus as possible. Help me to do as your Son did, setting aside preferences and rights and desires and just self-seeking nature. Help me set those things aside. Help me lay my life down for the sake of all people, those under the law and those outside the law. I know it won't be easy, Lord. I know it's going to be uncomfortable for me to do this, to grow in this, but I want to be like your Son Jesus, and this is what he did. He stepped into the most pagan and vile place in the entire universe. So help us, Lord. Help us as a church. Help us as families, as individuals. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.